Let's take our Bibles and look at Isaiah chapter 11. The Advent of Paradise. Isaiah chapter 11, page 1076 in the Pew Bibles. So the birth of Christ, of course, happened many, many years ago, but we're celebrating it once again with the Advent season, Advent of Christmas, but also the Advent of the return of Christ. And so this worship service celebration with communion might seem a little odd to some of us, but that's why he came. It was many years ago, but it's still remembered today for that reason, that his death and resurrection have an impact and effect on us today, that he's remembered now. He's remembered all over the world. At that time, it was only a small corner of the world, of course, where his birth was noted, but now all over the world, people celebrate Christmas, and there are believers. It's kind of like the carol said, you know, in the dark street shines the everlasting light, the hopes and fears of all the years are met on thee tonight. So, as we turn to Isaiah, we will find the phrase, that day. He likes to use that day. And that day refers to that day when the Messiah would come, but also refers to the day of the Lord, the great and awesome day of the Lord. I'm trying to find a form for the Lord's Supper while I'm talking. You ever try to do two things at once? Here we are. Okay. I'm not good at that. So in reading this particular passage, my hope and intent and prayer is that the light that in the dark street shines will shine into our hearts today. From that day to this day, from this day to that day, when the Lord returns once again. And so to prepare, you don't go shopping, not to prepare for that. To prepare, you try to spend time with the Lord. You use the means of grace, scripture, prayer, and the Lord's Supper in order to deepen your faith and your anticipation so that you are alert to the coming of that day. Now, just a word about Isaiah, that he lived in a dark time, actually. The king was Uzziah, and under the reign of Uzziah, times were good. The good times rolled. If it had been compared to today, we'd say the stock market was going up. It was good. Then he died, and it was bad. It was a dark time, and people despaired all throughout the whole country. And in that dark street, in the darkness, God gave a message for Isaiah, a message of comfort for the people of God and for us also today. In the dark street shines the everlasting life. And I pray that it's not only helpful to prepare us for the communion service, but also to comfort us in our time of sorrow and loss, which are varied among you and you who are gathered here today. So it's with that intent that we're going to read this passage, part of it, verses 1 through 10. Here the prophet says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the needy with justice. He will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. Righteousness will be his belt and faithfulness the sash around his waist. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with a bear. Their young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. And we'll stop right there at verse 10. We have pictures that I'd like to make, or not really make, but just bring out, connecting this passage with this sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And the first being the stump, which he starts the vision with, is like the table that God said he could set a table in the wilderness. And he did in many ways for the Israelites in their time of wilderness wandering. So now Israel's in a dark season, and God sets a table for them in that kind of wilderness. And he says it starts with a stump. We'll start with a stump. I have an old stump sitting next to my old horse trailer. It didn't actually grow there, but somebody couldn't cut it up for firewood, so they just set it there. It's an old, moldy old stump. Heavy as can be. That's why it's still sitting there. But here from this stump comes a shoot. Now, this is a particular stump. That's why he gives reference to it. He identifies it as the stump of Jesse. Now, you know that the Lord often works in the dirt, doesn't he? He reaches down right there on the ground, like the old hymn says. And here he is, working in an old stump of Jesse. What's he going to do? Well, in this stump, he's going to bring a new life. But you need to know, first of all, that this is the Lord's human nature, the background to the arrival of the Lord Jesus Christ. His human nature, according to man, is through the stump of Jesse. But the stump is almost like the dirt, and Jesse is almost like the lowest, you know, of all of the classes, if you want to call it that, the people that lived in Israel during the time of Jesse. He was not a fancy guy. He was not rich. He didn't drive around in a Rolls or anything like that. He was a bib overalls kind of guy. And he lived near Bethlehem, which Micah says is the least of the towns of Judah, so the least of the guys in the least of the towns. And when it was time for the Lord to give a king, he sent his prophet Samuel there to Jesse's farm, his ranch. And all the sons came before him, and the Lord said, no, none of them. And then he said, call for the youngest. And so, well, we got one more. He's out in the field watching the sheep. Bring him in. Good place for the king, don't you think? Watching the sheep out there in the field. So he brings him in, and when David appeared to Samuel, the Spirit of the Lord said, rise up and anoint him. He's the one. So from the least of the brothers, the least of the tribes, the least of the guys in the area, the stump of Jesse, now long dead by the time of Isaiah, from that stump, God is going to remember his promise to a boy named David who became a king, and to whom the Lord said, there will not fail to sit on the throne of Israel a king. That's his human nature. That's where he came from. That's the link of history. Isaiah referred to it earlier when he said from the Lord, as surely as the terebinth and the oak leave a stump when they are cut down, so there will be a holy seed in Israel. And that's a talking about Jesus. That's chapter 6, verse 13, if you like to look at and see if I'm accurate. So then in verse 2, we have the divine nature of this shoot. It's not just a whip like you might expect. It's a branch, and it's going to bear fruit. And then in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. So into the womb of Mary, the stump, so to speak, without human father, the Holy Spirit moved. The Holy Spirit of God overdwelt her, and the thing formed within her womb was the Son of God. So here's man and God coming together. Here's communion restored in the person of Jesus Christ, the host of the Lord's Supper. The Spirit came, behold, a virgin shall conceive. What an amazing fact. And there's been times in the history of the world since then when people have claimed to have had a virgin birth, and of course, it has never happened. But this once, because this is the Spirit of God, and God can do anything. He did that. He sent the Spirit to Mary. And listen to what Isaiah said about the Spirit long before this ever happened to Mary, long before today. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. He'll dwell in him. He'll tent. He'll be there, resting on him. So now we got a triune picture of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. If you count those up, there's six of them. And if you have in the middle the branch, the central branch, which is the Spirit of the Lord resting on him, here's all these fruits, these pears, wisdom and understanding, counsel and power, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Set that whole thing before you and you have a menorah. You know, the Jewish candlestick, the menorah, seven branches. That, God said, you should make that and put it in the tabernacle when they were in the dark streets, in the wilderness. Leave it burn all the time. It never did go out. Every night, actually, the priest had to refresh the oil supply from the westernmost candle all the way across, but it never went out. Though the legends of the Jews, the teachings of the rabbis say that 40 years before the fall of Jerusalem, it did go out. That doesn't matter. The point was that God had that menorah to symbolize what? Emmanuel. God with you. I am with you. So in the middle of the camp, you can easily picture that if you've ever been camping. In the middle of the camp, no electricity, there's the light. There's the presence of God, the Spirit of God resting on him. That's the table set in the wilderness in the presence of the enemies of God. And I'm going to talk next a little bit about the elements of communion. The mission of this uniquely equipped Messiah, anointed one of God. But before we talk about that, I want to, just by way of easy application, but effective application, invite you to open the gifts that God gives you on this occasion, which number one is this. You can pray, and you can ask God. Ask and it will be given unto you. You can ask God for the Spirit of the fear of the Lord in your life as well. Because one of the things that afflicts people in their faith walk is a dimming of their sense of the nearness of Christ or of their reverence for holy things that they have long been through. So many Christmases, my goodness, how many are we going to have? You know, and all of that sense of dimness can come over you, but you can pray. You can ask God to revive a spirit of reverence in your heart. And here's a good reason for you to do that. If you look at the testimony that David, for one, gave in these verses from Psalm 34. Listen to this, Psalm 34. This is what happened to him. He said, I will extol the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. You see that strong joy. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. Now personal. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Can you say amen to that? I mean, that is his own experience. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called, and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. Here's the core of true religion right there. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. That's verses 1 through 10, Psalm 34. That's the first gift. Second application is this. Just as Isaiah gave us these six branches of the menorah, you can ask for that as well. So while you're asking, ask for this. Now, I say that because it's my conviction that you are the body of Christ. This was Christ's equipping for the mission that he had to do. You are the body of Christ. You have a mission to do as well. And you can ask him for the gifts that are here described, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, of counsel and power, knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Then you can do whatever it is that he's called you to do in the season of your life. Doesn't that seem like a good old age to be able to do that? So let me say a few words about the elements on the table. The elements, it's kind of a technical word in our circles, but these are the elements, these little squares of bread, and juice is here, I expect. Remember when we had COVID and we had to have those little tiny things with foil? Yeah, Stan and Teresa would struggle over there in the corner trying to open that thing. Well, these are the elements. These are the things that are given to us to try to, I like the catechism says, you know, realize that as real as these are, as we eat and drink, so real is his love and salvation for us. Elements. How did these get made? How did the Lord so equipped become the elements? How did that happen? Well, Isaiah tells us it is his ministry of judgment or deliverance. In verse 3, and he is, by this equipping and Jesus' divine nature, able to see right into our hearts. He doesn't judge by the things that we do, the outward appearance, but he looks right into our hearts and he knows all of the things that we go through. Some of them are kind of silly, but he knows. He knows your burdens. He knows where you're at this morning. If you carry grief, he knows that. If you shed tears, he knows that. And he brings deliverance. He brings judgment, which is deliverance. The judges, those were deliverers. They lifted the yoke. Some people are afraid of the return of Christ. And rightly so, if you didn't put on the armor of Christ, if you don't believe in him as your Savior, you should be afraid. That's appropriate. But the fear of the Lord is more of a reverence for the great gift, you know, that he has given to his children. If he's paid it all, you don't need to fear the return of Christ, but you can look forward to it with great longing. Well, here, do you remember the time? Maybe it didn't happen in Hamilton Church, but I remember a time when the inner circle of the communion tray would have juice and the outer circle would have wine. Did that happen here? Yeah. We were arguing about that, you know, should we do that? How about if we go to all juice? No, we should have all wine. Well, I don't want you to let that be in the past, right? bad news from the past, that's okay. We'll forget it for now. But instead, look deeply into the cup. You know, look more seriously into the cup of God's wrath that Jesus drank for us, and say, in your heart, anyway, as you look into the cup, come, thou long expected Jesus. Come to set thy people free. From our fears and sins, release us. Let us find our hope in thee. Then your heart is tuned to receive the elements. He judges by the breath of his mouth. That's where he so many times invited sinners to come. And he would receive, no one who comes to him will ever be sent away. That is on the strength of what Jesus himself said. It says here, he will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips he will slay the wicked. That's true. That's what he does when he comes. He destroys the works of the devil. And when he comes again, as Paul said in Thessalonians, the works of the devil will be destroyed. The devil himself will be destroyed by the breath of his mouth. Same breath that made the stars of the universe will destroy the devil. It will be overthrown. And all you need to do is to ask yourself, do I believe that? Do I believe that? Do I believe that knowing who I am, the things I've gotten into, that he will wipe away all my sin? That's the faith. You receive the element in faith. That's what makes it a means of grace. Faith is very important here. You need to have faith that he took your sins and your sorrow, made them his very own, went to the cross at Calvary and suffered and died alone for you. And for you, there's power in the blood of Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? So there's the elements, the table in the wilderness, the elements of the table. Now the impact that Isaiah describes in those closing verses, verse 6 through 9. Paradise. This is the result of communion. It's pictured for us because this is the not yet part. You know, the already and not yet. Christ already came, but he hasn't come yet. He's coming again. Well, here's the not yet vision of paradise restored. Verse 6, the wolf starts it out, and he will live with the lamb. That doesn't happen today. As far as I know, wolves are still pretty fond of lambs on the dinner table, that is. And that will pass away. That enmity that is existent in nature will be gone. Here you see the effect of the work of Christ bringing shalom to the world of nature. So here's the wolf living with the lamb. Then he escalates. The leopard, even a little more fierce, because leopards hunt by themselves. They don't need a pack. But he will lie down with the goat, the calf, and the lion. So we got this little calf that is pretty well defenseless, and the lion with his big incisors, and the yearling, just a baby, and a little child will lead them. A little child, a little child. The word lead is a Hebrew word, which I don't think you probably have memorized since you haven't read your Hebrew Bible for a long time. But it is a word, chabad, H-A-B-A-D, chabad. And I'm making a deal of that because where it says in English, he will lead them, he will chabad them, means not only that he will have dominion and authority over these fierce creatures that we rightfully fear as we, you know, are in this stage, you'll have authority over them and dominion over them, but he will lead them, chabad, into his sanctuary, into his tent. That's how strong the establishment of shalom is. So that verse 8, Here's the infant by the hole of the cobra, and the young child putting his hand into the viper's nest. No need to be afraid, because the enmity is gone. And if you are like me and you read this passage, you ask yourself, how in the world could that ever happen? I mean, how could a lion become an herbivore, or a leopard, or a wolf for that matter? How could that ever happen? And since I've asked myself that same question, I'll offer you this solution to it. Don't get hung up on that kind of question. It is a picture. It's a picture of something too wonderful that we haven't experienced yet. These are all pictures, vivid, so memorable, so easy for you to think about. The way in which God's communion established through Christ has its impact on the whole world that groans in eager expectation to see what's going to happen when Jesus comes again. And he draws us to this. He has a magnetism, our risen King. He's not dead today. He died. He paid the ultimate price for us. He died alone for you and me. But now he lives. That's why we have communion, because he's coming again. It says in the formulary, we do this until he comes again. And in the meantime, he draws us. It's like Moses with his serpent in the wilderness. Look on that and you will be saved. Here Jesus draws us right now with his own magnetism as we contemplate these amazing truths. The hands, as I think Getty wrote in a hymn, the hands that should discard us bear wounds which bid us to come beneath the cross of Jesus. That's where we can take our stand. Isaiah closes with various visions of the end of time, but I want to read this one from chapter 60, and then we'll go to communion. He says here, the sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you in this time, for the Lord will be your everlasting light in this restored paradise. Your God will be your glory. Your sun will never set again. Your moon will wane no more. The Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of sorrow will end. Please join me in a word of prayer. Father, as we contemplate the picture that Isaiah left us, Lord, we do so in complete dependence upon you and your Spirit to bring these things to a resting place in our hearts, to deepen our faith and thereby strengthen our commitment to you and then also to one another. And so, Lord, I pray that as we have communion in a moment, that you will be present with us. In Jesus' name, amen.